People of God in Christ, so far in our study of 1 Peter, we have heard the apostle teaching and reminding his readers of their identity in Christ. Remember, that's the first message, and of their origination in Christ as of last week. And we have noted that Peter is writing as a pastor, which is to say that his purpose in teaching and reminding his readers of these things is for their comfort. As believers in Christ are treated by the world as nobodies, they need to be reminded of the privileged somebody they are. They are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So yes, they are exiles, poor, cast out, counting for little in the eyes of the world. Peter does not ignore this painful reality. His readers were suffering greatly. Exiles, yes, but elect exiles, foreknown and chosen by God from all eternity, and their suffering is actually the very evidence of this truth. Also, as believers in Christ suffer and come to know their weakness, they need to realize and remember where they came from, that is, their origination. They may not feel very powerful, and they don't know the half of it. They may not feel very powerful, and that's actually to their benefit, because, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, God's power is made perfect in weakness. It's not until we feel our weakness and know our weakness and perhaps even collapse in our weakness that we are thus prepared to know and understand the power of God that is at work in us. God has caused us to be born again. And He's done this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ have been given new birth by the power of Christ's resurrection and by the application of that power in the ministry of God's Word and Spirit. So the theme of comfort is a theme that connects the first two messages from 1 Peter. But there's another theme that connects and unites these early opening verses as well, and that's the theme of praise to God. Of course, it's not until verse 3 that Peter exclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," or as the NIV puts it, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But let's understand that Peter has actually, in a sense, been praising God from the beginning. Because praising God means to acknowledge, to tell out loud, to confess and proclaim what God has done to reveal Himself as a great and glorious God. In verses 1 and 2, Peter acknowledges and proclaims that God has foreknown and chosen His people, that God has sanctified His people by His Spirit, and that God has cleansed His people in the blood of Christ. And all of this to the praise of God. And so in verse 3, Peter calls upon his readers, in a sense, to join him in praising God as well. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And with that as, in a sense, his call to praise God, so he continues in praising God with these words, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what has God done? He has raised His Son from the dead, and in doing so, in raising His Son from the dead, He has caused His people to be born again. And because of their because their new birth is from Him and from Him through the resurrection of Christ, so He has given His people a living hope. So this morning, let's talk about praising God. Or more specifically, blessing God. That's what Peter calls us to do in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Even as he himself is is blessing God, so he calls upon his readers to bless God as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand how indeed we can bless God, let's first of all consider a very important clarification. Let's first of all consider and understand that God is self-sufficient. When Scripture calls us to bless God, we are not being called to meet some need of God. God is self-sufficient. Or as we heard from the Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, Article 2, God is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient. And what's interesting and important to note is that having listed, as I said, rather exhaustively, the attributes of God in Chapter 2, Article 1, the Westminster Confession devotes the next article exclusively, almost exclusively, to the all-sufficiency of God. Again, it reads, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Clearly, the Westminster divines believe that this attribute of God is of singular importance. And the reason it's so important is because the self-sufficiency or all-sufficiency of God is perhaps the first attribute that sinful man is given to forget or even deny, and the result is idolatry. The result is creating a God of one's own imagination. The result is a presumed mutual relationship with God, a relationship in which God is there and I am here, and we can work things out together. I'll bless Him and give Him the praise that He is lacking and needs from me, and He'll bless me with all that I need. But as I've said, this is exactly the presumed relationship to God that God is rebuking His people for in Psalm 50. If you don't know Psalm 50, I really urge you to take the time to study this passage of God's Word, because here is a terribly relevant and much needed teaching in our own day. That God is not like the pagan gods who meet people in a relationship of mutuality. In Psalm 50, verse 7, God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." God is saying, it would seem, don't think of me like a dumb idol. You've made of me a dumb idol, but I am now going to speak, because I am not an idol that has a mouth but cannot speak. I am God, the one true God, and I will speak to you. And this is what God has to say. "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So it wasn't that Israel was neglecting to come to the temple. It wasn't that Israel had failed to bring sacrifices before Him. It was instead the motivation. It was the presumption by which the sacrifice was being brought. God says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." And why? Because Israel was bringing their gifts and sacrifices as if to meet God's needs within a relationship of mutual blessing. God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." In other words, God is self-sufficient. If He were hungry, which He never is, but if he were hungry, he would not tell his people, for the world and its fullness are his possession. But even more, does he eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Don't be ridiculous, says the all-sufficient God, who created all things. So how should God's people relate to their God? Exactly in this way. Here's the correction. Here's the antidote, if you will. In verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Instead of thinking to meet God's needs, instead of presuming to give God anything that He does not already own, we must bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, our worship of God must be an acknowledgement of what He has done for us. Our worship must be a response. Christian worship is always a response to God, a response to His mighty deeds in our behalf, and our relationship to Him must be to depend completely upon Him. And so along with thanksgiving for what He has done for us, we must also call upon Him for what He must yet do for us as we depend upon Him. And that's what God says next in verse 14. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So how do we glorify God? By calling upon Him in humility and dependence. And as He delivers us, so shall we glorify Him. I urge you again to go home this afternoon and throughout this week to study Psalm 50, because the idolatry of mutuality, let's call it that, it's very much alive and well. The idolatry of mutuality is alive and well in our own day. This is really the divine relationship of choice of fallen humanity. We are always given to default to this idolatrous presumption that to some degree, even if it's just a little bit, God needs us. We want to think that if we don't do something for God, He will be at some loss. If we don't pray to Him, perhaps He'll have some pang of loneliness. What you often hear today is that if we don't pray to Him, then God's hands are tied. He can't do what He wants to do until His people, in a sense, give Him that permission through their prayers. Or if we don't serve Him, His purposes will be slowed. If we don't praise Him, His glory will be diminished. But what did we hear from the Westminster Confession? God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and He is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made. And then this, which I think is the one that just jumps out at us, not deriving any glory from them. And is that really what Scripture teaches? Without a doubt it is, for He is even now, keep this in mind, God is even now surrounded by thousands upon thousands of angels glorifying Him in perfect praise. He is the God of all power, all wisdom, and all knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. God is self-sufficient. And we must get this into our hearts and our minds. This isn't the stuff of high theology that we can leave to the theologians. This is easily the difference between truth and generic spirituality. The difference between faith and unbelief. The difference between true worship and gross idolatry. God is self-sufficient, and we must acknowledge our full and utter dependence upon Him every day. Well, why then are we called by God Himself to bless Him? Or how, if God is self-sufficient, can we expect to bless Him? Well, before we answer that question, we really ought to make sure that this is what Scripture says. that we are to bless God. And it really is what Scripture says. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Psalm 103, as we've heard, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name." In both the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word is bless. And in both the Hebrew and the Greek, it's the same word that is used for when God blesses His people. Well, what's up with the NIV? The NIV is certainly not a bad translation, but it's worth noting that it's actually the only version of the Bible, at least as far as I can find. The NIV is the only version of the Bible that translates 1 Peter 1:3 as "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it does the same thing with Psalm 103, which says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name." And at the end of Psalm 104, when the ESV says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord," the NIV says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." So the NIV, what it is doing is taking two different Hebrew words and it's translating them both as praise. And it does the same thing in the New Testament. Even though there is one word in Greek that means bless and another word that means praise, yet the NIV translates both words as praise. I've never had the opportunity to ask anyone why they did this, but my guess is that someone decided that saying "bless the Lord" or "blessed be the Lord" would cloud our understanding of the self-sufficiency of God. And as we've noted, it's not an illegitimate concern. But the Holy Spirit gave us the word "bless." And Scripture calls us to bless the Lord. Again, using the exact same word in both Hebrew and Greek, the exact same word for when God blesses us. So let's be sure to understand this. Why are we called by a self-sufficient God to bless Him? Or how can we expect to bless Him when He is lacking nothing and has no needs that we might meet? The answer is that there is something that God doesn't have. And the thing that God doesn't have is the worship of rebellious man. Those creatures that God has made in His own image, those creatures that God made to praise Him most explicitly, don't worship Him. And even God's people, redeemed in Christ, but still battling the nature of sin, even God's redeemed people do not retain the knowledge of God as they should, and they do not yet give Him the praise that He deserves. Let's be clear again that this doesn't mean that God is any less glorious in His being or any less glorified in heaven. Remember what Psalm 119 says, or actually Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." Remember that God is even now surrounded by myriads of angels who praise Him night and day, never ceasing to declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So God is not lacking praise, and He is not in need of the worship of man. But is it not true that God does not have the worship of rebellious man? So the reason that God calls us to bless Him is because our praise to God is always a witness to His glory. And our worship must be a declaration of what God has done, the glorious deeds of God by which He has made Himself known to rebel man. When we praise God in this way, when we declare His glorious deeds to make known His glorious character, we are witnessing. Did you know that? When we sing the praise of God, we are witnessing, first of all, to one another. about who God is, how glorious is His character. Yes, we're singing to God, but as we sing to God in one another's hearing, we are witnessing to one another as far as who God is, how glorious is His character, and we are blessing God by calling and stirring one another to give Him the praise that He would otherwise not have. But even more, we are witnessing to others, to unbelievers, to the world, to those still in their rebellion, that they too might repent and depend upon God in Christ. Depend upon Him for their very being. Acknowledge Him as their Creator. And rely upon Him for their urgent need for salvation. So it's not altogether wrong, please understand, it's not altogether wrong to translate Psalm 103 to say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And it doesn't make the NIV a bad translation when 1 Peter 1:3 reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But the word is bless. And we are called to bless God by praising Him and giving Him the worship that our rebel hearts would deny Him. And by giving Him the worship that our rebel hearts would deny Him, we are making the glory of God known to others, that they might give Him the worship that their rebel hearts would deny Him. And that brings us then to finish with this important point of application. Let's just understand what it means to praise God. Let's understand the nature of praising God, because it's time for the church, I am convinced, it's time for the church of our day to get back to the basics. Sometimes when a sports team has a bad game, the coach says, "Well, back to the basics. We need to return to the fundamentals of the game." And on Monday, he has his team dribbling basketballs around chairs and doing passing drills and shooting free throws. The problem in our own day is that the church has gotten so full of herself that she has lost track of the basics. And if you meet people coming out of some worship center and you tell them, "Here, let me teach you how to praise God," they would either laugh at you or they would punch you in the mouth. I don't need to be taught how to praise God. I just did it. But did they? Maybe they did. But did they praise God by declaring the wondrous deeds of God that reveal His glorious character? Perhaps. But it takes more, you see, than saying, praise the Lord, to praise the Lord. The expression "praise the Lord," or in the Hebrew "alleluia," is actually a call to worship. It's an understood you, if you recall your high school or college English class. It's an understood you, and so it's really to say, "You praise the Lord, you praise the Lord." The problem is that oftentimes no one ever gets around to actually doing it. No one gets around to saying anything about God, or at least very little about Him. Well, think about it this way, that when one human being praises another human being, that person doesn't just say, I praise you." And neither do they just say to others, "You really should praise him, or she really deserves your praise." Instead, in order to praise another person, you say things about the person. Let's just think about this logically. We've looked at it grammatically. Let's look at it logically. If you're going to praise another person, you say things about the person. "Hey, listen to this. Sam got an A on his exam. Susan just got a huge promotion at work." That's how you praise someone. If you want to praise someone directly to that person, you say, "You really did a great job on that project," or "You really handled that situation well." So why should we ever expect to praise God unless we're saying things about God? And if we want to praise God ever more gloriously, then we need to say to others, not just, "Hey, you, praise the Lord." Instead, we need to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If we want to offer true worship to God, then we must be prepared to proclaim His glorious and saving deeds on our behalf in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly, is it not, exactly what Peter does in 1 Peter 1:3. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then here's the blessing. Here's the praise to God. "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's the blessing. That's the expression of praise. To say what God has done. He has caused us to be born again. So we could avoid the word "bless" and just say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But it perhaps would only contribute to the loss of understanding of what it means to praise God. To praise God is to bless Him, to give Him what He otherwise would not have from the rebel hearts of sinners. To bless God is to praise Him, to declare what He has done in Jesus Christ. And that's why, of course, preaching is a matter of praise. To preach the Word of God is to praise God, because God's Word is the inspired record of His saving deeds on behalf of His people. So we come into church and we hear God sent His Son to redeem His people. We hear God gave His Son as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. We hear God raised His Son from the dead, and in raising Him from the dead, He raised our dead hearts to new life and repentance and saving faith. These are expressions of praise to God. We are declaring what God has done, the things that He has done to reveal His glory, to reveal who He is. Even as we read and proclaim what God has done, so we praise Him. And as we praise Him, we bless Him. And that's why doctrine or theology is not something optional, take it or leave it. Because doctrine or theology simply means the teachings of God's Word. And what does God's Word teach? Except the things that God has done. But if we don't know what God has done for us in Christ, then how can we praise Him? How can we declare what God has done to reveal His glorious character if we don't know the teachings of God's Word? So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bless Him, first of all, by remembering that He is all-sufficient. He is self-sufficient. He lacks nothing. And He has no need that we should meet. But let us bless Him further by declaring all that He has done, and all that we know of Him through His glorious deeds on our behalf in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in prayer.